Good morning, dear Hillsdale. As I take care of my mask issue, good to see you. Good to have you with us. If you're visiting, joining us online, what a delight it is to be able to worship the Lord together in this way. Hey, you've just heard Revelation 17 and 18 read to you in the early parts of our service. You should know that Revelation 17 and 18 stand before us powerfully today. Please know that there's just no way that we're going to get to all the significant details that are before us. So I think I was backing out of my driveway early this morning and thinking about this and thinking, I've never surfed, but what we're going to do this morning is surfing a little bit. We're going to try to stay on top of the waves, knowing that down below is more water. Down below is sand and seaweed and some fish, maybe, and maybe even some sharkies. So we're going to try to stay above the wave, so to speak. There's just no way that the significance of this text can be handled in these few minutes. But I think I have a bigger concern than whether or not we get to all the details. My bigger concern, again, I've mentioned this to you before in this study, but my bigger concern is whether or not we let the text get into us. Because it should. I would tell you this prophecy is deeply relevant to your life. What is before us matters in your life. We dare not miss the words that will be coming at us. Every one of us should be impacted by Revelation 17 and 18 now, today, here in November 2020. I get it in some ways. The words here might seem otherworldly, almost like we're watching a movie, maybe some kind of a science fiction movie out there that we can turn off and get on with our lives. Well, don't do that. These words are for today. We don't know when the events of Revelation 17 and 18 will be fulfilled, but we may well be living on the edge of the last days of human history. If you are keeping your ears to the tracks, you may know that the markers are there. So far in Revelation 1 to 16, chapters 1 to 16, we've heard over and over again of the end of human history. What we find in our text today is a further explanation of what we've already been told, with special focus on what is revealed to us in Revelation chapters 13 through 16. So let me tell you what Revelation 17 and 18 say to us, the big idea, and then we'll get into some of the details. In this text, God tells us again that the world we know of it is going down. Its days of glory and confidence are numbered. Now, don't miss that when we use the word or the phrase the world, we're not talking about the earth here. We're talking about that which stands against God. We're talking about the peoples and the systems and the beliefs and the priorities and the hopes and the passions of the nations. Revelation 17, we're told of a supposedly glorious woman. And then we quickly learn as we move into chapter 17 that this evil woman is none other than Babylon the Great. And so in chapter 18, we are told of Babylon's fall. We are told of Babylon the Great's final devastation. So this is the end of the end story. If I were to summarize the text again, I would say it in this way. Our world will meet a certain and unavoidable moment of reckoning. God will judge the world. He will judge and destroy all of its godless systems, beliefs, priorities, hopes, and passions. To say it succinctly, the world is going down. It will be no more. Now, I get it that most people who live on the face of the earth reject that kind of a statement. And in fact, for a preacher guy, to say something like, the world is going down, or the world will be no more, probably actually makes a lot of people angry. They, after all, love this world. Life is good, in some cases very good. This, after all, is their hope. This is what they have. Fact is, they think they're building a great future for themselves and even for society more broadly. They believe in the human spirit. They believe in the ingenuity of the human mind. They're working hard to surround themselves with the better and better, and even trying to help others find the better and better because they consider themselves good, and of course they should help others also find the better and better. So they truly believe in themselves. And we might note, with pride, stiff pride. They think they are in charge of what happens on earth. And they think they can make the better and better happen, whatever their definition of the better and better might be. And so when the Bible comes at them, or a preacher says, no, they reject the Bible rather than turning from their life passions. I would tell you this morning as we begin, you should not make that terrible mistake. And those of us who truly have heard the book of Revelation, those of us who know that what God is saying is true, should bring the Word into our lives and live the Word. I hope that is where Revelation 17 and 18 find you today. You see, while the Bible tells us time again, that our world has been deceived, hoodwinked, conned, played, none of us should be deceived or conned or hoodwinked. Our world and its people and governments and experts and thinkers, our world really believes it knows what it is doing, when in reality what it is doing what Satan wants it to do. And what does Satan want our world to do? Satan wants our world to worship him. He does not want the people of this world to worship the creator of the world. With that in mind, let's go to Revelation 17. In Revelation 17, one of the angels we heard of last week, one of the seven that poured out his bowl of wrath on of God's wrath on the world, invites John to see what seems to be a conflicted story. I say conflicted story because he sees two things, essentially. The angel shows a woman who seems to be gloriously adorned to the extreme. But at the same time, is presented as a woman of ugly failure. You see that in verses 3 and 4, and in verse 1, she is introduced as the great prostitute. In verse 5, we're told that this woman is Babylon the Great. We heard that first in Revelation. We heard of Babylon the Great first in Revelation 14, verse 8, and then in 16, verse 19. What follows in the text is an explanation not of what happens to the world, the way we heard in chapter 16. What we find now is an explanation of what was about to happen to the world's systems of power, government, lifestyle. This is about what will happen to the core convictions of the peoples of the earth. Notice how this supposedly glorious woman is identified. In verses 1 and 2, she is called the great prostitute because she is intimately and illicitly connected to the kings of the world. You can find that in verses 5 and 18. In summary, in verse 4, we are told that the supposedly glorious woman holds a golden cup in her hand. The golden cup is full of abominations, full of sin, so full of evil. It is full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. Now, these are loaded phrases. And they point to immorality in a figurative way. This is about spiritual apostasy. This is about spiritual adultery. You might know that the Bible does this to us. If you've never read through the book of Hosea, you should. The book of Hosea is written to Israel as a people, and God's accusations against them, you have committed adultery against me with the gods of the world. That's what's going on here. So we have this woman and we have the kings or the rulers of the world, but we also have the peoples of the world. Now, verse 1 talks about the woman sitting on many waters. Verse 15, we have to go all the way to verse 15 to find out what those many waters are. And what we're told in verse 15 is the many waters are the peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages of the world. So we have the woman, we have the rulers of the world, we have the peoples of the world, but don't miss that there's a beast in this story. Verse 3 tells us that this woman is sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names against God. Now this beast is none other than the Antichrist. This beast is the Antichrist we heard about in the first part of the book of Revelation 13. Note, while all eyes seem to be focused on the woman, it is the beast that is prominent here. Now, we're going to get more of the beast in a moment, but first, let's go back to the kings for a second, because we need to focus on verses 7 to 13 for a few moments, where we find a number of mysterious statements about the kings of the world. You've heard that text read this morning. These rulers of the world are introduced to us in these verses as heads and horns and even pointed to as mountains. We've seen that kind of statement back in chapter 13, but let's pause and make a revelation statement. We should expect, because we've seen it before, that people who study Revelation, who are enamored with Revelation perhaps, make much of these heads and horns and mountains and often fail in that regard. Now, it is a good study to go in depth with verses 7 to 13. We're not today, but it would be a good study if you keep the study between the lines, so to speak. If you allow the text to say what it says and not add to the text, maybe you go to Daniel 7 and make a connection between Daniel 7 and these verses. That would be a good thing to do. But to do it carefully, to make sure the text speaks, to make sure that you stay between the lines. Because I personally, and I hope you are as well, are committed to avoid conjecture, speculation, set ourselves up for theological failure by insisting that this verse is saying this or this word means this when the Scripture does not tell us that clearly. Here's what we should see in verses 7 to 13. We should see that we are being told about the systems of the world and the way the world will be organized at the end of time under the authority of the Antichrist. That should sit us up in our chairs. So, we've heard about the woman, we've heard about the beast, we've heard about the kings, the rulers of the world. We've heard about the peoples of the world. There's one more group here. The saints of the world. The saints of God. The saints in the world. Let's get down to one of the major points of this chapter. What we're being told in chapter 17 is that the beast and the woman and the kings of the world will stand against the people of God. They will stand against the Lord and His people. Did you notice the graphic words of verse 6? There we are told that the woman is drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. You find that statement made right at the very end of chapter 18 in our text today. So she is drunk. She's all in to the max. She's drunk on the blood of the saints. She has been against anyone who worships Jesus. Verse 6 should certainly remind us of what we heard in Revelation 6, verse 10, and 16, verse 6, where we heard of martyrs. And we should know that Babylon the Great and the kings of the world and the beast are anti-God and anti-Christian. Notice that the Babylon the Great represents the beast and the kings of the world. They are all of one mind and so of one purpose. You can find that in verses 12, 13, and 17. In verse 13, we are told that it's the kings of the world that hand their power and authority over to the beast. And get this, while they persecute Christians and put them to death, they together with one mind make a terrible error of judgment. We are told in verse 14, they make war on the Lamb of God. If you've been around the Word, I think you know how this ends. It does not end well. Verse 14 tells us that the Lamb will conquer them. Why? Because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful. This is a big statement here in verse 14. But there's actually more details that we need to focus on. For example, in verses 16 and 17, the last 10 kings of human history, together with the beast, do something that maybe we don't expect. They destroy the glorious, supposedly glorious woman. They hate her. They turn on her, even though she has been with them in evil purpose. And notice this, if you step away from the text for a second, we should know that Satan hates his own. We should know that he's about total destruction. He has no problem destroying those who actually worship him and follow his plans. Oh, that the people of our world would see this, would understand this, that we would understand this. That if we open ourselves up to Satan and are enticed by his pleasures, with his thoughts, with his whatever, we should see that we are actually being taken to destruction. Maybe a couple more thoughts before we get to chapter 18. I wonder if you noticed what happened in verse 6 with John when he saw this supposedly glorious woman. We were told there that he marveled greatly at her. Really, in the words of one commentator, he was astonished with astonishment. He was blown out of the water, taken back. But then John is quickly corrected and told that the woman and the beast are evil and headed for destruction. You can find that in verses 8, 11, 14, 16, and so on. It is clear that John should not have been taken aback by this supposedly glorious woman. The lesson John learned here should come to us. None of us should be enamored with this supposedly glorious woman, with the ways of the world, with the offerings of the world, with the pleasures of the world. No one who loves the Lord should love and admire the world. But secondly, notice that the peoples of the world will. They'll adore the woman, but they'll also adore the beast. We were told back in Revelation 13 that the people of the world will be deceived and so will worship the beast. And the reason in verse 8 that we are given for why they worship the beast is because they are among those whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Verse 14 also kind of points in that direction, as does 13 verse 8. This is a huge statement, kind of slipped into Revelation here in a direct way, but we're not going to be able to handle this today. I can tell you that right now. It's a huge statement, and you might know that theologians through the centuries have tried to understand salvation. So this is a significant journey and a significant statement. What we read here in verse 8 is true. So how should we understand this? Well, know this. From the foundation of the world, the all-knowing God knew of your heart. Your life passion should be to respond to him, to affirm what he knew by standing humbly before his mercy. I can tell you that no theologian has ever understood salvation to the max, to the nth degree. When the Word of God says this, say, yes, Lord. When the Word of God says this, it seems to contradict this, say, yes, Lord. I trust you, Lord. Someday you'll explain this to me. But what is said here is true. There are people in our world who today, if they are alive when the Antichrist comes, they have no hope because they have chosen not to repent over and over again. And God knew that from time past. Which leads us to chapter 18. In Revelation 18, what we've just heard in Revelation 17 is intensified because now we hear the end of the story, so to speak. And I would tell you that what we've heard in Revelation 13 to 16 is further explained to us. In verse 1, we're told about yet another angel. This angel came to John in a way that should get our attention because there are four attention grabbers right at the very start of chapter 18. We're told that this angel came down from heaven, number one. Secondly, had great authority, and that's a unique statement for an angel, even in the book of Revelation. Thirdly, the angel made earth bright with his glory. In other words, boom, there it was, shining on the earth with great glory. Fourthly, it called out with a mighty, booming voice. And so what is this moment? Why this dramatic entrance from heaven into earth? What is about to be declared? Well, Revelation can be summed up with the proclamation words coming at us in verse 2 that the angel declares that we first heard in chapter 14, verse 8. Those words, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. This is the moment of final judgment against the kingdoms of the world. This is the moment the systems of the world meet their end. Note that these are the words of the angel who has come from God with glory and power and authority. But as we move through chapter 18, we find the words of the witnesses, the kings, the merchants, the seafarers, as they reflect on what they're seeing, as they reflect on the actual playing out of the fallen nature of Babylon. Listen to what they say, what they witness, what the words of testimony are, with grief and horror in their spirits. In verse 10, first the kings speak, and they say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." In verse 14, it's the merchants' turn to speak. And they say, first, the fruit from which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. And in verses 16 and 17, the merchants expand their statement. They say, "Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste." And in verse 19, the sea traders, the sailors speak, and they cry, "Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour, she has been laid waste." Summary: fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Your judgment has come, your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. All this wealth has been laid waste. She has been laid waste. What this statement tells us is that the world is going down. It and its stuff will be judged and will be no more. But do you see why? Do you see why Babylon the Great will be taken to destruction by the judgment of God? Now, I think many of us know the answer, but I think we should verbalize it at this point in this study. God's answer why Babylon the Great will be taken to destruction by the judgment of God: sin, rebellion, refusal to repent. The world will be judged because it continues to stand with evil and sin against what is true and good and righteous. The world will be judged because the world worships the works of Satan and the things of this world rather than worshiping the Creator of the world. Look at verses 2, 3, and 5 where the reason is stated. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. Do you hear the multiplying of unrighteousness words? "For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from her power, the power of her luxurious living." And then verse 5, "Her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." But there's more. Not only do the kings and the governments and the nations and the peoples of the world live against God, But Babylon the Great lives with bombastic pride. She truly believes she's invincible. You see her spirit in verse 7, where she says, "I sit as a queen. I am no widow. And mourning I shall never see." Well, God has a message for you, Babylon. Look at the first words of verse 7. "As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.'" When you and I read these words, we should all ask, "Really, Babylon? Really, world? Really, kings of the world? Really, nations and people of the world? Really, philosophers and theologians of the world? Really? You would insist that you are this great and powerful and true, right into the face of the Creator of heaven and earth, who is this great and powerful and true?" Well, God has a message for you, Babylon. No more. Well, actually, no more. No more. No more. No more. No more. No more. 6 times in verses 21 to 24. Let me read those verses for you. "And then a mighty angel took up a stone, and like a great millstone, and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon the Great be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth. All nations were deceived by your sorcery, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who have been slain on earth." The summary of what God is saying to us in the book of Revelation, and specifically in chapters 17 and 18, is Babylon, the great city will be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. These verses actually affirm for us what we've been told throughout the book of Revelation: the total collapse and demise of the world as we know it is coming. The way our world insists on living will be no more, because it will be no more. Did you notice how the people of the world react to the devastation that comes to the Babylon the Great? Back in chapter 18, where we were last week, we saw that when these great plagues fell on the earth, the people of the earth cursed God and did not repent. Here in chapter 18, as the systems of government and the ways of the world are judged, we find much weeping and wailing and mourning from the kings and the merchants and the traders and the people of the earth. It is clear that they knew what God was doing, that God was destroying what they loved. But in absolute contrast to that wailing, don't miss that in verse 20, heaven and its saints and apostles and prophets are commanded to rejoice. The Lord's people are called to rejoice over Babylon the Great, because God has brought justice to Babylon on behalf of the saints. God has stepped in. So don't miss that what the rebellious world gets is wailing, and what the faithful people of God get is celebration. When we get to chapter 19 tomorrow, the word hallelujah is so strong and powerful, because the heavens and the people of the world, of the people of God, celebrate that justice has come. Now, there are more chapters of Revelation to come. But I told you earlier that Revelation 17 and 18 belong in our life today. How, you may ask? Well, I could take you to the end of the story, chapters 21 and 22, where you, I think, may know of the glory, the promise of eternal glory and good that stands before those who refuse to worship the world and its stuff and worship the Almighty and the Lamb. And I hope that's your hope and assurance today. I hope you are a disciple of Jesus. And as a disciple of Jesus, I hope you know that you are fully engaged in two directions. You're fully engaged internally and you're fully engaged externally. What I mean by that? Well, you are fully engaged internally with soul work. You know that as long as the Lord gives you breath on the face of the earth, it is your responsibility to seek holiness, to chase after what is good in your heart before God. But secondly, that you will live with urgency towards the external, which means that you know that your job is to join the mission of the church, the mission of the people of God, to preach the gospel, to tell your friends and relatives and co-workers that Jesus is coming, and call them to repent and find salvation in Jesus. But if I back away from those internal, external challenges, more generally speaking, what does Revelation 17 and 18 tell you and I to do? Well, in part it means that you and I love the world but are not in love with the world. It means that you believe in what God has said and you refuse to believe what the world tells you to believe. It means you hold to the values of Christ and refuse to accept the values of the world. It means that you cling to Jesus and not to the pleasures of the world. It means you live on earth as a stranger, knowing that your citizenship is indeed in heaven. Let's go back to the beast to the Babylon the Great for a moment. I hope you know that Babylon the Great is actually not that great. That great city is actually a faux city, a faux hope. It is supposedly glorious because it's built on the foundation of lies, a foundation of lies that Satan has foisted on it that will be all exposed when the Lamb judges her. See, we are told that Babylon will be no more on earth. Its pleasures will be no more. But get this, it will have more. What it will have is more wailing, unending wailing. So if that's what Babylon the Great has, the people of the world have, what do the people of God have in this story? What about those who are called and faithful and chosen? What about those who have overcome? Get this, they too will have a no more. As we will be told in Revelation 21 and 22, their pain and sorrow and suffering will be no more. Their pain and sorrow and suffering will be replaced by so much more. They will find joy and peace and glory and so much more in the eternal presence of God. Let's end here this morning. I don't want to be trite here with the seriousness of this text, but let me ask you a titanic question. And yes, I refer to that ship that went down on our maiden voyage so many years ago. Knowing what you know about the Titanic, would you buy a ticket to sail on her? Would you be excited about that trip? Would you think that you had something to celebrate? Would your step quicken with delight? Would you hold your ticket up with pride in front of your family and friends? Then maybe the Titanic of Titanic questions knowing what you know God has told you about what would happen to our world at the end of time, would you sail on that ship? Would you lock yourself into the ways and desires and priorities of that world? Would you cast your lot with her? Revelation 18, verse 4 calls the people of God to come out of the world lest they take part in her sins and so share in her plagues. So make no mistake about it, the world will be no more. And if we belong to Jesus, we have been promised so much more. But to be clear, in these days, we are to be in the world, but not of the world. And as we will sing in a moment, we are to long to follow Jesus with every breath. We are not to be breathless again as we chase after the things of the world. Dear Hillsdale, may Lord bless you. I want to thank you for hearing and keeping the word, for standing so strongly and obviously with the Lord. I say in these next moments of our service, we tell the Lord again that we are His, that we rejoice as per His command, because we know of what He has done for us. Our Lord and Savior, thank you. How we delight in you. Give us joy, give us conviction, give us courage. Thank you, Lord, for who you are and what you are to us. Amen.